And now for a few minutes, I just want us to consider the cross of Christ together, to ponder, to think about what it means, what it meant when it happened, what it means today, what it means for us, what it will always mean for all eternity. And we'll never be able to fully consider that, fully understand it, but it's worth spending time on together now. Now, there's one thing that I just wanted to say off the bat. In the past, I've considered, maybe not really thinking it through, but considered the cross as the basics of Christianity, the beginning from which our Christian life now resides. But it's not. It's not basic. It's not rudimentary to our faith. It's integral to every moment, to every day of our life. In so many different ways, the example that I thought of, which is not a good example, but I'm going to use it anyway because it's the only one I had, is of a monorail. Like, where is he going to go with this? So you can tell by the name of a monorail that the rail is really important, right? In our Christian life, it's not that the cross was important at the beginning and now it's not anymore. It guides us through the entire journey, and so does that rail. That rail not only keeps the train on the track and keeps it going where it's supposed to be going, but it also provides the power. I did a little research on monorails for this, and it provides the power as the train's going along. And that's, in a sense, what I want to talk about the cross tonight, is how does the cross affect us in our everyday life? And we're going to look at a few things. The Corinthians, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, and they found out how integral the cross is and how important it was for them, because as Paul goes through the different things that the Corinthians are struggling with, the different things that they're doing wrong, he brings them back to the cross in one aspect or another, one facet or another of the work of Christ to correct them. And I love that. I love that the cross corrects us when we veer into worldly philosophy. It humbles us when we feel pride start to get the better of us. It motivates us to do better, to live the way God wanted us to live. And it unifies us as a church, as a body of Christ, as we consider the cross. So we're going to look briefly through 1 Corinthians, almost the entire book. No, not quite, but briefly at some different facets of Jesus' redemptive work within the letter. But before we do that, I want to spend some time just thinking about the cross itself, because we gloss over that sometimes. We sing about it, we wear it in jewelry, we say phrases like, it's my cross to bear. But what does it really mean? Why the cross? Why are we always talking about the cross? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I'm going to give you a quote now from a theologian from the turn of the century who summarized this chapter one, and I think he did a really good job of it. His name was H.A. Ironside, and he said, Paul knew that men were lost without Christ, that there was no hope for them save through the cross. And so he said, I do not want anything that will hide the cross. I do not want to decorate the cross with flowers and ribbons and tinsel and make people lose sight of what it really is. The declaration of man's utter depravity and the manifestation of God's infinite love. I like that. We could stop there probably. But briefly, let's talk about, because I think to understand the cross, first we have to understand a little bit about why it's folly to Gentiles and why it's a stumbling block to Jews. So let's talk about that. I think the Gentile part's easy enough for understand. Most of us here are Gentiles, I think, and we like to follow successful people. Typically, we don't follow the ones like in Isaiah 53:2, where it says, who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Think about the way Goliath viewed David. What, are you kidding me? This guy? That's an insult. Look at how powerful I am. Look at my prowess. Look at how much I've trained my entire life, and you're going to send me a little shepherd boy? So that's the way we think. Okay, so imagine there's a group of people today who are singing songs about a criminal who died in the electric chair. And they start singing songs about the electric chair that he died on. Sounds pretty crazy, right? Sounds like foolishness. So you get the idea. That's what the cross is to the natural way of thinking, the natural mind. Now, to think about why it's a stumbling block to Jews, we're going to go back to the Old Testament for some context there. So when someone committed a particularly heinous crime in Israel, they were stoned, and then their body was hoisted up in a tree until nightfall. That's an ugly spectacle, isn't it? But it was important because sin mustn't be covered up. It had to be displayed exactly how ugly it was. And it had to be dealt with. It had to be shown. And that person who was hung up on that tree was considered cursed of God. So, fast forward to New Testament times when the radical followers of Jesus started preaching that the Messiah that was coming from the Jews was a man who had been hung on a tree, on the cross, cursed of God. You can imagine how the Jewish leaders felt, how indignant they were that the Messiah would be one who was cursed. Even Paul, I would assume, before he became Paul, would have been indignant that the Holy One of God could be someone who's cursed. That doesn't make any sense. But when Jesus, the glorious risen Jesus, revealed himself to Paul, once he was enlightened, he could say to the Galatians, in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So like Paul, those of us who are saved, our eyes were opened to the realization that we should have been there. We are the ones who should have been cursed. And he took that curse for us. Truly, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. What has he prepared? The cross. So the Corinthians were losing sight of the power and the wisdom of the cross, and they were starting to put their devotion to the eloquence and the intelligence of men. And they were going around, they were saying, I'm a Paulite, or I'm a Peterist, or whatever they would call themselves. And Paul was indignant that they would do such a thing, that such things, following after eloquence, following after powerful men, that diminishes the cross. And we don't want to do anything that's going to diminish the focus and the power and the glory of what Christ did. So the final thought for this first section, okay, what is the cross? What is the cross to you? Now, we're going to just hit briefly on a few points that Paul makes to the Corinthians about the cross and how it corrects them in different ways and how it should correct us as well. So let's go to chapter 3, starting in verse 11, and we're going to see that Christ's work, the cross, is our foundation. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So when I said that the cross is our foundation, that was a little bit misleading based on this passage. It's not that we have the foundation of the cross and other people have other foundations. It's that there isn't any other foundation. There's only one. There's only one thing that we can stand on. Everything else is our human power, our human wisdom, our human intellect, which fails other than the cross. And so that's the foundation that we have to stand on. And when you look at that, and when you've been considering what the cross is and what Christ did for us, and if you think of that as a foundation, you think, wow, if that's the foundation, what's he going to build? And it's right. It's going to be something amazing that he's going to build on that. So my question for each one of us in this section is, first, What are you trying to build your life on? If you're not building your life on Christ, prepare to fall. If you are building your life on Christ, what are you building on it? Is it worthy of the foundation that was laid? But we're going to move on to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 7. And see another aspect of Christ's sacrifice. It says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And I want to focus for a little bit on the Passover lamb. So one aspect of the Passover lamb, obviously, is that it's the substitute for us. Another very important aspect is that it's sinless. It's spotless. That's key. We need that. In order for God to see us holy and righteous and not be immediately judged by him, he has to see us in Christ, and Christ has to be holy and sinless and spotless, the Lamb of God. That's the only way this works. The whole cross thing is if Christ is sinless. If you feel like trying to impress somebody, ask them about the impeccability of Christ. That's the term people use for that. Let's go around. What do you think about the impeccability of Christ? And see what they say. All right, so the other thing in this section is talking about the leaven. It says that we really are unleavened. Positionally in Christ, we're seen in Him, in His holiness. And there's something about that that spurs us on to practical holiness in our life, in our living. We see the holiness of God and we understand the passage that says, "Be holy, for He is holy." We want that. We want that in our lives. We want to be who He sees us as to those around us. So, the final thought. What needs to be thrown out in your life? Where's the leaven in your life that you need to throw out to be more like Christ? And then we'll go on to chapter 6, verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So we talked a little bit about the foundation that he built and what he's going to be building on it. And now we just get a reinforcement of that understanding, that knowledge that this is his building. We're the temple of God. We're not our own. We're not here to build up whatever we want or do whatever we want. We're here because we're his now. He bought us. We were destined for death, and now we're not. And the freedom that we have from sin is not to do what we want. But practically speaking, do we act like that? How many times do I think about what the Lord would want me to do, and I was like, "No, Lord, I don't think, I'm a little too busy right now. Let me give my testimony next week. Let me call that friend who's in trouble maybe next month and see how he's doing. I just got so much going on." We don't act like that toward our boss, and we don't act like that toward the Lord who bought us. But the good news is taking his yoke upon us is good. He's a good master. He's the one who died for us. I mean, you couldn't ask for a better master than that. And so it's worth it. So the final thought for that section, what does Christ want from you that you're not giving? And then we're going to go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 16. And this one's a little bit more complicated for me. It took a little bit more time to think through. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." All right, so in the Corinthians' day, we're going to break this down. In the Corinthians' day, there were idols in temples, and food would be offered to the idol, and then after it was cooked, it would be taken over to another room, and like a restaurant, and people could come there and eat the food. All right? So what Paul is saying here is that is a picture for us of participation in worldly things, and how that participation in those things, that it's just food, right? It's just eating, is connected to something nefarious, to the prince of the power of the air, of this world, the lies of Satan. So finding our participation, finding our peace or fellowship with worldly things is dangerous. And the idols of that time, you know, we don't have those anymore. We don't have the big, massive idols. But our idolatry is a lot easier, and it's a lot more to the point, right? It's not the goddess Diana of this and this and this. It's money. It's prestige. It's self-esteem. And it's a lot easier for us to get involved in the idolatries today. We don't have to go all the way to a temple. We can just pick up our phone. All right, so it's a lot harder now than it was before. But it's dangerous, because the things that we might be trying to participate in, to try to find fulfillment in, they're associated with the world and with Satan's lies and philosophies. So we have to be careful. Think back to the Israelite kings. The emphasis for every Israelite king, when you read through, is how well did they worship God at the temple? Did they offer to idols, or were they purely sacrificing to the Lord? Did they tear down the high places or not? And the emphasis here is that you can't have both. The other thing that he brings out, that Paul brings out here, he connects this to the altar of the Old Testament, and how people would bring an animal to the altar, and there was a sacrifice that was called the peace offering or the fellowship offering, and the animal would be cooked, and then the priest and the person who brought the animal would then partake of that food. And well, why is Paul bringing that up? He brings that story back into this. Well, that's because the bread and the cup that we have here is kind of similar to that. We come and we partake of the bread and the cup, not in that we sacrifice the Lord Jesus or sacrifice him over and over. That's been done once and for all. But in these elements, we symbolize our partaking of that, the peace, the fellowship that we now have with Christ in a very similar way to what they did in the Old Testament with the peace offering. And I think that's pretty cool. I think that's neat, that the way that the Lord reveals that, or helps us as we partake of the cup, as we partake of the bread, to think about our allegiance, our association, our fulfillment, our participation with the fact that the Lord Jesus would allow us to partake of that work on the cross that he did. That's awesome. So my final thought for that section was, which of the world's altars are you feasting from? And now finally we're going to come to chapter 11, starting in verse 23, and look at the new covenant. This, the final aspect of all these things, we've talked about a foundation. We've talked about the fact that he is the Lamb, the Holy One, that we were bought with a price, And that we are to come to his table, not find our fulfillment in worldly things. And now, the work of Christ revealed as the new covenant. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The idea of the cross as the new covenant is so important for us to get, because it's not a covenant that depends on us in any way, shape, or form, right? It's not a list of laws on a stone tablet. It's the Lord writing down his laws on our heart and providing us with his Holy Spirit within us to empower us, to allow us to live. And so when we take of the bread and this cup, we're reminded not of some way in which we show our allegiance or promise that we'll do better or that we'll do a good job at remembering you and doing what you want us to do. Or even that, yes, I'll make you my foundation and I'll build what you want me to build on it. I'll stay away from sin and of worldliness. No, it's none of that. It's about him and his work alone. And that is what provides us with the power, the ability to do all these other things. As we look to the cross, it is to understand that we can't do anything, right? So all of these things that we've been talking about, these devotional thoughts of what to do and how to live our life better, the new covenant reminds us that it's not in our strength. We didn't start out in our strength with the cross. We realized that had nothing to do with it. It was only him. And that's true for the entirety of our life. It's nothing to do with us. It's all to do with him and his work on the cross. And so that's why he's given us this special remembrance feast to remind us that over and over and over, because we need that constant reminder. If it's not us, it's him. It's his work. That's what the new covenant is. I have a favorite author, David Gooding. You should read, listen to him. I love that man. And he said that Jesus could have, he could have given us any number of ways to remember him. He could have said, review the Sermon on the Mount every Sunday, or list off all of my miracles. He could have given us any of those things, and those would have been great things to review and to help us to think about him. But he didn't use any of those things. He used this bread and this cup to remind us that it's about his life-saving sacrifice. And we need that reminder so often. So we're going to do that now. We're going to take of the bread and the cup. And I'm just rejoicing in this moment to know that he's given us this. And it's so perfect. It's such a perfect reminder of who he is and of what he did and of the cross. And yes, we're doing that tonight, because this is Good Friday and this is a special celebration. But we do this every week at 9 o'clock on Sundays if you want to come. And it's a beautiful time together to remember Christ and to remember the work of the cross.